After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So reads the word of God. If it feels like a dissatisfying place to end, you now know why. Let's just look into this text together, though, and see if we can understand a bit of what's going on here as we continue progressing through John's gospel, in order that we might know this Jesus and believe in him, and by believing, we might have life in his name. What we just read together is an odd story. Wouldn't you agree? This is an odd story. It doesn't so much throw us a curveball like we saw last week, but it does present us with some challenges. And mainly because we just don't have a category for a sick person who seems to be ambivalent about getting well. And especially not a person who is sick in the way of this man, what's called an invalid for 38 years, and especially not here in the Gospels, where people were chasing Jesus down in order to receive healing, much like we saw with the official in last week's text. But this man, by the pool at Bethesda, was a unique fellow. We wondered openly about the official, whether he had any interest in Jesus personally or any knowledge of who he was in last week's text. There's just no indication there of any such conversation between him and Jesus to nail that down. But here today with this man, it's a step further down or step further away still from that encounter last week. This man didn't even come to Jesus and ask. And when Jesus asked him about his long-term circumstances and whether he even wanted to be healed, he responded with excuses. This is an odd story. But let's get into it and see what we learn about Jesus and see what we might even take away ourselves from this text today. What we might take away about him and about believing in him such that we may have life in his name, and in so doing realize the purpose for which John wrote and included this very account. This account comes in two parts. You can see them listed in your bulletin. We will use that as our outline this morning. Jesus sovereignly heals a helpless man. The first 8+ verses into the middle of verse 9. And then Jesus sovereignly displays God's intention for the Sabbath in picking up in the middle of verse 9 and going on through verse 17, and I would say going on into the text, and we'll follow that trail a bit further as we regather, God willing, again next Sunday. So those are the two parts. Jesus sovereignly heals a helpless man, and Jesus sovereignly displays God's intention for the Sabbath. Let's walk through this text. Verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know which one it was. If this is a Passover, then there are four of them in John's gospel and perhaps about 3.5 years worth of ministry on Jesus' part. But we don't know which feast this was, whether it was a Passover or one of the other two feasts which had Israel assembling at the temple in Jerusalem. But it was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. It's a Hebrew word transliterated into Greek. This name is listed in various ways in Scripture, but this one seems to be perhaps the most likely, verified by a couple of different sources. It essentially means, this word means house of outpouring, some might say, or even house of mercy a bit more clearly. And we can see, given the story of this particular pool, why it might be called that, the house of God's mercy. This pool in Aramaic called Bethesda had 5 roofed colonnades, shelters, shades that people could gather under. In these, we read, verse 3, so in the shade under these roofs lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Here at the end of verse 3, some manuscripts add the clause, and they waited for the moving of the waters. This was inserted at some point, but doesn't appear in the most reliable manuscripts. It's inserted to set up verse 7, which does make reference to this, but since it wasn't earlier in the text, some felt the need to add that. The stirring of the water, which likely resulted from intermittent springs under the water. The same manuscripts that include that also add a verse 4 here, and you can note in your ESV that that's missing. They add a verse 4 that repeats the popular belief about angels stirring the water and the magical healing powers that water would have for the first person who would enter the pool after a disturbance was spotted. That probably is what's going on here. All I'm saying is that that part of verse 3 and verse 4 were not in the original text. It doesn't appear. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid, that perhaps paralyzed, but we don't know that, but for some reason, either that or some other, was unable to walk, the text says, for 38 years. It's not likely he was there by the pool continuously throughout that 38 years, nor were any of the others who were under the roofed colonnades there, but were there periodically, it would seem as there was some expectation that the water may be stirred. And if these springs were anything regular, then there could be anticipation of when and under what conditions the water might begin to ripple on its own. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew, that appears to be just divine knowledge, he understood. Some translations handle that differently, making it sound like he sort of discovered this, but it appears as though Jesus just knew that he had been there already a long time. And so he said to him, just out of the blue, walking past, do you want to be healed? There's only one answer to that question, isn't there? Can you imagine a different answer? Yeah. I love how Mark, in a more modern translation, Mark, Jesus encounters a blind man, and he says, what can I do for you? He said, Lord, I want to see. I'd like to walk. That's not where the conversation goes. Verse 7, the man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Finding now the reason why the middle of 3 to 4 has been added. Just setting this up, and this is in the text. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. According to John, that was his whole answer. We need to pause here for a moment and think about this and let this settle in and understand the dynamics of this story, because this is an odd encounter. The setting of this situation sort of masks the true nature of this man's answer, I believe. But just with what's given to us here in the text, I think we can understand that a little bit better. What we're hearing from him is essentially an excuse for his condition. Do you want to be healed? Lord, I try to get in the water, but somebody always gets in ahead of me. It's an excuse for his condition. He's in the state he's been in for nearly 4 decades now because of either the selfishness or the calloused hearts of other people. We know people like this whose suffering is always somebody else's fault. We don't know if anyone was ever healed in this water, but we do know that that was the belief and that these folks were gathered for that purpose. So we don't know whether he might have been healed if he'd gotten in the water first or not, but that was at least the belief that he reported to Jesus. And this healing, if it did happen, it was a blessing that from this man's perspective was always bestowed on others. It was a blessing that was always theirs from his perspective, at times virtually stolen from him, it would appear, by what he has said here. People step down ahead of him, even as they see a 38-year invalid struggling to get into the water. Stolen from him because of the slowness brought on by his infirmity. Later on in this passage, and I think it's really important to pick this up here because it helps us understand this man a bit better. It helps us understand the circumstances a bit better. Later on in this passage, after he was healed, spoiler alert there, after he was healed, when he and Jesus met again in the temple, verse 14, Jesus said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more. Or as it could be translated, stop sinning. Or as it might be put, leave your sinful ways, Jesus says to him, so that nothing worse may happen to you. These two clauses, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, cannot be interpreted independently. As D.A. Carson wrote in his commentary, they are tied together. The meaning is, stop sinning lest something worse happen to you. The unavoidable implication is that the bad thing that has already happened was brought on by the sin which the person must not continue. Stop sinning, or something worse than 38 years of paralysis is going to happen to you. Now, we know that this isn't always the case, that infirmity is tied directly to personal sin. Elsewhere, Jesus himself made the point that those who were killed in a tragic accident in Jerusalem, for instance, were no worse sinners than the others who lived there who weren't killed in that accident. Luke chapter 13. Further down the road, right here in the Gospel of John, when Jesus saw a blind man, blind from birth, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Perhaps they were asking because of what they heard right here with this man at the pool of Bethesda. That guy sinned, and it showed up in his paralysis. Who sinned in this situation? This guy was born blind. Was it really his fault, or was it his parents? If he was born blind, how was that his fault? It must have been theirs. But there, chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He endured this condition from birth, this blind man in John 9, so that the glory of God could be revealed in him. It's amazing. We'll get to that text in due course, but clearly we know that all suffering isn't tied to direct acts of personal sin. What we might call the Ananias and Sapphira events are rare even in Scripture. You know Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Lied about money and land they intended to give to the church, and as an act of God's judgment, each independently dropped dead right where they were when they reported that lie. That doesn't happen often in Scripture, and we're given direct scriptural evidence that it's not always the case. In fact, it seems rarely the case. Most judgment is postponed. That's the very warning of Scripture. But here, this man, in John 5, his condition seemed tied to his own personal sin. His suffering was brought on by a particular expression of his own sin. Put this together, then, with his initial response to Jesus, and I believe his excuse, his self-defensiveness, is amplified quite a bit to help us understand it. Perhaps even clarified. How tempting is it for us to respond defensively when someone asks about the circumstances of our life in an area where sin, our sin, especially hidden sin, has us feeling compromised? How easy is it for us to be defensive, even if our life circumstances aren't as clear as this man's? We're just afraid people are going to see it. They're going to see how we respond. They're going to hear a tone of voice. They're going to see a particular action. They're going to see how we treat a friend or a spouse or a child. Think, what's behind that? It's not hard to become self-defensiveness about sin that we're concerned is showing in our lives. This man was an invalid laying beside a healing pool. His was pretty evident. It's quite possible the community was aware of his story. That we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus identified it for him. I think we each know the sense of defeat and and self-pity, even self-loathing that can arise within us when our sin is getting the better of us, when it's creating perhaps even discernible consequences. Once other people can begin to see, we can be pretty hard on this man here in John 5, seemingly as dim-witted spiritually as he was impaired physically. Not even able to answer yes when he was asked, "Do you want to be healed?" Just feeling the need to recite yet again the emptiness of his own rote rationale for his pitiful existence. We can be pretty hard on him until we realize we can identify with him in certain ways. But this story now is about him. So let's get back to this account. Surely, though, a heavy and hopeless scene as his encounter with Jesus begins. But that heavy and hopeless scene was about to come to an end. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." I wonder, did his voice sound the same as it has in the early part of this conversation? Did it echo? You know, was there a thunder from heaven as this happened? If this were being depicted in a movie, there would have been all kinds of dramatic effect accompanying that statement. It's possible, though, that it just sounded like everything else Jesus had said so far. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Friends, don't let that go past quickly. Given the circumstances, Jesus could not have been more cruel had he not had the power and authority to enable that which he commanded. That's a really important piece to hold in mind as we move through this story. Is Jesus being brutally cruel? He is revealing who he is. We know the answer to that, but folks, we've got to enter into this story to understand how it progresses. With what we've seen so far, for Jesus just to say to him next, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk," wow. There's one I would love to have seen. Verse 9. At once the man was healed. At once. The man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That's how this scene progressed. 38 years of suffering was brought to an end with a single sentence from Jesus. Unsought, unsolicited, just sovereignly asserted. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. The joy that must have surrounded that immediate crowd as they saw this. And what of the others who were lying under the colonnades? The next words in John's narrative here, middle of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Those who read the Gospels frequently will likely say, as soon as you hear that statement, of course it was. Of course it was the Sabbath. Jesus is always doing this kind of thing on the Sabbath. That's why when we get back to this next week and actually get to dig into the Sabbath portion of this section, it's really, really helpful, not just in understanding John's Gospel, but in understanding the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. This is a big statement. The dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day regarding how to understand and use the Sabbath is one of the key themes of his earthly life and ministry. Yes, here in John, perhaps even more so in the other three Gospels, but it is central. How to treat the Sabbath was central in Israel's history. The failure to honor the Sabbath is cited in God's word as the reason why Israel went off into exile. And now, so much of what Jesus did, especially when it comes to bringing healing, it is communicated on this Jewish feast day, 1 in 7, anchored in to creation and the rest of God himself, which in the just amazing word of God is already anticipating an eternal and final rest at the end of all things when it's first mentioned in Genesis 2. Now that day was the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day when Israel ceases all activity in order to know that everything God accomplishes in them and through them is done by him and not by the labor of their own hands. This is the opportunity that Israel has to understand the fact that they can rest one day in seven because it's God himself who makes their work productive on all the other 6 days. And this is the reminder. It honors God as the provider and protector of his people. And now Jesus is choosing to heal from long-term disorders on the Sabbath. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." No. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." That's a disputable point from the law, by the way. We'll unpack that a bit next week, God willing. It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Can you imagine a more strange response than this? Can you imagine one? Verse 11, but he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Given how he responded when he was first asked if he wanted to be healed, doesn't this kind of land on you like another excuse? I think in context it is. He told me. That's how the man responds. The guy who healed me, he's the one that told me to take up my bed. They ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Who's the Sabbath breaker around here? Wow. How do we get our minds around this? I'm going to use Gwen Wright as an example. Because all who've been here at Grace Church of DuPage for a while know Gwen. And because those of you who don't know Gwen should. Except that Gwen can't gather with us any longer. She's likely streaming this morning from her residence at DuPage Care Center. Gwen has MS and has been confined to a wheelchair since before I came here, nearing 20 years ago now. She used to sit right there every Sunday. If Gwen came walking in the doors right now, do you think the first word from any of us would have been, "Gwen, you're kind of late for the service"? told you it was okay to come in late? Don't you realize how disruptive that is on the gathering of the saints? It's like these Jews think that man, whoever it was who said, take up your bed and walk, it's like the Jews think that man's the problem here. Not the fact that they're talking to this man about carrying his bed when he's walking for the first time in 38 years. That's strange. You know what's even stranger, folks? What's even stranger to me is how easy it is for us to read this text and not get drawn in like that every single time we encounter it. To not just be overwhelmed. How in the world is this possible? The words, the exchange can become so familiar to us that it doesn't even awaken our ear any longer, not to mention engage our hearts. And we know people for whom we long for this healing. But this exchange gets even more strange as it progresses. Verse 13. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was. He didn't even know who had healed him. That is a new high water mark. The official last Sunday at least knew who he was encountering, even if he never acknowledged who Jesus was. This guy doesn't even know. John records, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Verse 14, afterward, that's some indefinite amount of time later. That's not just, oh, he went around the corner and they bumped into each other. If that had been the case, John could have said that more clearly. This afterward word, there's no particular reference to time. It could have been quite a while later. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. We don't know why he was there. The text doesn't give us hints that at least I can discern, so I'm not going to speculate about that. But this is when Jesus said to him what we actually brought into the text earlier on, from verse 14. This is when Jesus said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing may happen to you. Do you hear it now? That's a pretty significant statement to hear at this stage in their exchange, recognizing what it means. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This man who made excuses for his existence while he was laying by the pool and made excuses for being called out for carrying his mat when he was approached by the Jews, now is encountering Jesus again for the first time after his healing. And he hears Jesus say, stop sinning, or it's going to get worse. And the next thing John reports is what? This man dropping to his knees in repentance? No, the next thing John reports is this man's response that's every bit as strange as the Jews' original statement to him in verse 10. Here, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. There's really no way to read this other than that this man identified Jesus. He turned him in to those who were displeased with him because he had told this 38-year invalid to take up his bat now that he could walk. And more, verse 16, this was actually why the Jews were persecuting Jesus We might add increasingly during this section of John's Gospel, chapters 5 through 10, actually beginning at the end of chapter 4, as we saw last week, beginning this trend of increasing opposition reported in John's Gospel. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things like this on the Sabbath. That's when it changes in the text. That's when it's introduced that it's not this 38-year invalid who was carrying his mat who is now the Sabbath breaker, but the one who told him to do it. Now Jesus is the one who's guilty of Sabbath breaking and is drawing the focus of the religious leaders. What was he doing on the Sabbath that was worthy of interrogation and sanction? He was healing people. He was bringing rest to those who were weary and heavy laden, weary and burdened. He was bringing relief and refreshment to those who were languishing under the weight of sin. This world's sin, yes, perhaps, but also their own, as with this man. He was doing just what God would have him do. He was doing God's work. That's how he finishes this part of the account there in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I'm working. I'm doing exactly what my Father does on the Sabbath, the one who established the Sabbath law. And in so doing, he's identifying himself as the Son of God. And there's another theme that's going to take off in John's Gospel and be the source of much opposition for Jesus: how he identified himself with his Father and how he interpreted the Word of God, particularly with regard to the requirements of the law. Here, the Sabbath. We'll talk more about that next week, God willing, as this encounter continues, but this is a good stopping place for today. So what is our takeaway? What's our takeaway from this text? Apart from marveling at the compassion and mercy of God, has that caught your attention in this text? The compassion and mercy of God. Jesus walking by a guy who's been in the state that he's in for 38 years and just saying, apparently on his way by, hey, do you want to be healed? Just dispensing the mercy of God. It's amazing. Apart from marveling at the compassion and mercy of God, his willingness to heal people who aren't even asking for it, his willingness to bless people apart from their seeking him, just because he sovereignly purposes to do so, I'd say we should hear his word to this man and receive it as faithful instruction on how best to respond to any and all blessings of God that are sovereignly outpoured in our own lives. I think that's the best takeaway we can have from this text. That we receive with joyful hearts any and all blessings that God sovereignly outpours. Bethesda, house of outpouring, house of mercy. Folks, we live there. We lay by that pond daily in need of God's mercy. It may not be in circumstances as severe, as dire as this man. But if I were to ask you this morning, in what place, where in your life are you in need of God's mercy? Would it be hard to identify? Would it be hard to know that We're clinging to him either for the mercy of deliverance or for the strength of endurance. But in either case, we need his mercy. Let's bring this home a little bit. If your life is characterized by some besetting sin that's bearing bad fruit, what does this text say to you? Do you recognize that the mercy of God has already been poured out upon you with regard to that very need? If your life is characterized by some besetting sin that's bearing bad fruit, turn away from it. That's just a long way of saying repent from it. Turn away from it by embracing God's grace through faith in his Son. The work of deliverance in our lives that we draw upon as the mercy of God is a step or two down the road in Jesus' story from what we encounter here today with this invalid by the pool at Bethesda. In our day, we've seen Jesus finish this work and go to the cross that we might be liberated from that very burden. If your life is characterized by some besetting sin that's bearing bad fruit, turn away from it. Turn away from it by embracing God's grace through faith in his Son, the one John reports a little later in this gospel as having come that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. If it's the sinfulness of the world that presses in upon you, don't receive the grace and intervention of God in the dull and thoughtless way that this man did, making excuses for why you don't lay hold of his grace and mercy to live in victory over the sinfulness of this world, to continually return to him for the cleansing and strengthening that he's made available to us in Christ. What God has provided for us in Christ is immeasurably, listen to me here, immeasurably beyond a 38-year invalid rising up to walk. Do you recognize that? Do we see that? What God has provided for us in Christ is immeasurably beyond a 38-year invalid rising to walk. This very assembly this morning is yet more amazing than that demonstration of power, because this room, by God's grace, is filled with people who by faith in Christ have received the mercy of God to be reconciled to him and delivered from his wrath to come, and actually have the hope of eternal life that we are celebrating together as we worship. That's amazing. Amen? What God has provided for us in Christ is immeasurably beyond a 38-year invalid rising to walk. He delivers all of us who believe. He delivers from that something worse that he warns this man about. He delivers us from that something worse which would surely happen to us apart from his mercy. And that is his eternal judgment. The wrath of God that remains on us who do not believe in and obey the Son, just to draw in John's words again from back in chapter 3. My friends, that's John's word to this man he healed on the Sabbath. Again, he'll have more to say to those who critiqued him for doing it. But that's for another day. Today, let's just recognize that it's possible to have the blessing of God descend upon us and not even recognize it for what it is. We can be so disheartened at times that we're more sullen and self-defensive than we are thankful and rejoicing for God's mercy, even after we're confident that it's delivered us from his eternal wrath. That's strange. God help us. Some of us, even after embracing Christ as Savior, can still wrestle with the thought, I've sinned too badly. I've sinned too badly. The grace of God surely isn't sufficient for that. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Jesus posed that question in another encounter. We all say it's harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that's only because we can't see the results when he says your sins are forgiven. What we have received when our sins are forgiven is well beyond the blessing of a 38-year invalid who rises and walks if his sins are not forgiven along with that healing. So our prayer is, God help us. God help us. Help us see your grace and mercy. My friends, seek him today. Ask him to open your eyes to his sovereignly dispensed blessings that bear eternal fruit, even if you can't see them right now. They bear eternal fruit as we receive them in repentance and faith, turning away from our sin and embracing a life lived for him. Embracing by faith the deliverance that is offered in him. Then, at that point, we are equipped by the very same grace to handle all of the other hardships and disappointments and manifestations of sin, ongoing battle with sin in our own hearts and lives, and helping brothers and sisters who are caught in that very same struggle and walking together, encouraging one another despite all of the manifestations of the fallenness of this world in our own hearts and in our community. We're enabled to enter into the mercy of God and to say, forgive me, Lord God, for forgetting what you've done for me, for living my life from one excuse to the next, rather than entering into the fullness of joy that is mine because of the mercy of God. Maybe then our inclination isn't to criticize the man laying by the pool, but to recognize, wow, but for the grace of God, there go I. Join me in prayer. And take just a moment to look into your own heart before God to see if there's any place where your perception of the sinfulness of your own heart is greater than the grace of forgiveness that he's provided through Christ on the cross. My friends, if so, you are living in blindness to the mercy of God. Don't leave this room until your eyes are opened to it. Pray silently, and I'll lead us in just a moment. As I pray, musicians, please return to the platform, and communion servers, please join me at the front. Oh, Heavenly Father, Do your work in us by your grace, I pray. Do not let one among us believe that somehow it's the strength of our own faith that reminds us of your mercy, but it is your sovereign intervention in our lives that brings your mercy to bear on the hopeless circumstances that we live in apart from it. Oh, Father, do your work among us, I pray. Strengthen us to be a community of believers who lean hard into the mercies of God, knowing that apart from them we have nothing. Lord God, as we remember the body and blood of the Lord now, I pray that it might be with hearts filled with love and thanksgiving to him for removing our sin. Father, grant grace to anyone who is in the room who hasn't trusted Christ as Savior to bypass these elements until they respond in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ alone for reconciliation to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.